Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the blessing of this beautiful morning and for the opportunity, O God, to come together and to study your word. Lord, we delight in the things that we are learning in the revelation that your Son gave to your servant John. And we pray, O God, that even as the seven churches of Asia received that message long ago, so we as a church might receive that same message today, and that we might believe it and give attention to it, O God, that you would apply these truths in our hearts, in our lives, that you would cause us to be faithful even unto death, even as you exhort your church to do in this magnificent book. And we pray, Lord, for understanding as we wrestle with symbols and signs and concepts that may be hard for us sometimes to understand. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be humble and to be patient and to be attentive to all that Scripture says, that Scripture might interpret Scripture and that your church might be built up as a result. We thank you for Christ, our Savior, for the way in which the revelation points us to Him and to His once and for all sacrifice and to the consummate victory that awaits your church on the last day because of Him. And we thank you in His name. Amen. All right, so quiz number 7. You've got 5 questions again. The first one is one that you've seen several times. What is the theme of the revelation? God's avenging of His people. What did you say? I'm sorry.
Saving of the
saints. Absolutely. So there's not one way of expressing that. There are obviously many wrong ways to answer that. If you say, well, the theme of Revelation is justification by faith alone. You know, well, no, it's certainly consistent with Revelation, but that's not the theme of the book. But however you find it most helpful to remember that theme, it needs to relate somehow to God's judging, punishing, bringing vengeance against the enemies of His people, and ultimately bringing them salvation and vindication. So, number 2, what lesson should we learn from the revelation? Okay, all of those are good lessons that we should learn. Absolutely. So, what I'm trying to get at here that I think sometimes gets lost in the study of Revelation, it's a point we've made earlier, but we haven't emphasized enough yet, is that the book has a theme, God's avenging of His saints. But it also has an application. It has a lesson, a specific exhortation. And what is said over and over and over in the book is hold fast, be faithful, endure. He who overcomes, I will give the reward, right? And so the message is about Christ and His victory. The lesson that we ought to take home and apply is, therefore, trust Christ and endure, right? Endure trials, endure tribulations. And again, whether we take this idealist view of Revelation that many Reformed commentators do, or whether we take a view that I think is maybe a little bit more correct in view of the context, that John is writing about specific events that the church was going to experience, and yet that are true for every church in every age, right, or every day in the present age. Either way, no matter how you get there, there's something that the church is supposed to do as a result of receiving this message. We need to see the applicability of that point so that you don't look at Revelation and say, well, that was just written about things long, long ago. Well, it may have been written about some events many years ago, but the lesson that it's teaching still applies to the church today. And the experience that they had then is still going to be similar to the experience that we have today. Right, Joyce? That's right. Yeah, so judgment falls on the impenitent, so therefore the church would need to be the repentant ones. Yeah, so that's good. That's good. We could learn that as well. All right, number 3, describe 3 things that John saw in the throne room of heaven. There are not only 3 things mentioned in chapter 4. I'm just wanting you to identify 3. So what were some of the things he saw?
The 7 fires of the church.
Okay, the 7 lamps, right?
24
thrones with elders sitting on them. Living creatures, absolutely, which we said appear to be cherubim,
yeah.
Right? What?
The one seated on the throne
that he can't even really physically describe, and yet describes the beauty and the preciousness and the majesty, the power, absolutely. Yeah. Loud noises and thunder, absolutely. Yeah. Not at all. Well, until you get to the seventh seal. Yeah, we're getting there. Maybe today. We'll see. Right? The rainbow, the sea of glass or like crystal, right? Yeah. Do what? The tree of life. Okay, and he's going to see this at the end. Yes, exactly. Yeah, in chapter 22. All right, so very good. So a lot of different things you can identify there, and I wanted you to make sure that some of those are sticking in your mind. Number four, what did John see in God's right hand? A scroll rolled up, and what did it have on it?
Seven seals.
Seven seals, right? And that scroll is going to begin to be opened in chapter 6 today. And then what two symbols are used to describe Jesus in chapter 5?
The lion and the lamb.
Lion and the lamb, right? So the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. He's overcome to break open the seals. And then when John turns to look, it's a lamb. And so which is it? Is Jesus the lion or the lamb? Yes, absolutely. And by the way, this needs to be a reminder, as we said a couple of weeks ago, that the message of Revelation is conveyed by symbols, by signs and symbols. There's figurative language here. Jesus is not a four-legged barnyard animal, right? He is the man, Jesus Christ, Paul says. And yet, metaphorically, symbolically, he's the lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah that takes the scepter and has overcome and will reign, right? And so these are signs and symbols. It's not saying that Jesus is literally a barnyard animal or the king of the jungle. It's saying that like a lion, like a lamb, he has fulfilled these roles, and he carries this power and authority, right? All right. So that was your quiz for this week. Now, let's get into chapter 6. Yes? Okay.
The apostle and the what?
The apostle and the what?
Yeah, so on the three descriptive things John said, she said the apostles, the 24 apostles.
So I suggested that the 24 elders might be, symbolically, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, bringing together the full number of God's people.
Yeah, for some reason.
That's all right. That's all right. That's why we keep working on it. Okay. We're going to start with chapter 6. I'm going to read the chapter as we begin. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. and the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The wrath of the Lamb. That's key to understanding the book of Revelation. When you think about the theme of the book, that's what you're thinking. The wrath of the Lamb against the enemies of God, against the persecutors of the church. And whether that's speaking specifically about a specific persecutor in the past, or it's speaking about the forces of darkness that are arrayed against the church in every age and every day, and will be, as far as I can tell, until the return of Jesus. In either case, what you have is the wrath of the Lamb coming against the enemies of those who are united to Him by faith. So what we've got here is the scroll that was in the right hand of God, and Jesus has taken the scroll and is now beginning to break each of the seals. Now, a document would be rolled up, and it would be sealed with hot wax and a signet, right? A stamp of authority. This would authenticate the document, just like a notary public does today, to say this is an official document, but it would also protect the document. So that when it came, if you open your mailbox this afternoon and you take out an important letter and you notice that the seal is already broken, you know that somebody's been in your mail, right? Something's not as it should be. So the seal authenticates, but it also protects. And until that seal is broken, until that wax is broken and the scroll can be opened, you can't read what's written on it. And so Jesus is the only one in heaven or on earth or under the earth who has the authority, who has the right, by virtue of His victory, His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the Father's right hand, He has the authority to open the scroll. But it has seven seals on it. And that number seven, the divine number, the complete number, the number of perfection, we're going to see it over and over and over again. I think that many commentators are correct who have pointed out that even the book of Revelation itself seems to be organized into seven sections, right? It's a very important number in relation to the book. And as Jesus breaks each of these seals, something happens. So I want you to imagine this for a moment, because regardless of how we understand the specific historical significance of these seals and the things that occur as they're broken, what I want you to recognize is that God is working, God is acting, even in the course of human history. And you think about the difference between this view of God and the view that a lot of people have of God, right? At the time of the founding of our nation, there were a number of our founders who were Christians, and there were some of our founders who were not. Some who kind of tried to straddle the fence, as it were, in terms of faith, were deists. All right, and a deist believes that there is a God who created the heavens and the earth, but that He basically wound up the clock and then stepped back. And that God is outside of His creation. He's not inside His creation. He's outside of His creation, and He's hands off. He's kept everything at arm's length and is allowing it just to run its course from the beginning of time. That's a very different picture of God than what you have in the Bible. In fact, I would say that deism is a different God. It's a non-Christian religion, right? And so a deist may be a very nice person, but he's not a Christian because he believes in a God that's not like the God that we read about in the Bible.
He doesn't understand Scripture.
That's exactly right. Yeah. Scripture shows us a God who is very involved, who is very engaged, and that as each of these seals are being broken and as God's revelation is being made known, things are happening. Things are happening that affect the earth. Things are happening among the people of the world, and yet God is sovereignly in control of all of these things. And I want to actually kind of drive that nail home, I hope, by looking at verse 11 before we start reading through these seals and what they signify. Those who are martyrs, when the fifth seal is broken, John sees the martyrs under the throne, under the altar rather, addressing the one who is on the throne. They have been put to death for their faith, for their witness to the Lord Jesus, and they're saying, "How long until you do something about this?" And what are they told? They're given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. What does that tell you? That God not only knows the number that would be killed as martyrs, but that He is in control of all of the events associated with their martyrdom, right? That doesn't mean that God is responsible for their death. But could God put an end to that persecution at any moment? Of course He could, right? Could He stop it right then? Of course He could. God's not handcuffed by the world that He's made. He's not constrained by human free will, right? And yet what He tells, or what the angels tell these martyrs, is, wait, there are more of your brethren that have to die. And when that number has reached its completion, then judgment will come. And that is a powerful, powerful reminder of God's sovereignty, even in the midst of the worst experiences of our lives, even in the midst of the Saul of Tarsus making havoc of the church in Jerusalem. God's still in control of that. And God's going to put an end to that when He has determined to put an end to that. And we need to remember that when we have Christians, brothers and sisters, who are being persecuted in many other parts of the world, even as we see society and culture turning more and more hostile to the Christian faith in our own country, and we wonder what is that going to mean, none of it is going to exceed the control of God or outrun God's purpose. And that should give us a lot of peace, even in the midst of very difficult circumstances.
Are we to consider that then that there is more martyrdom coming?
Yes.
Is this going to be ongoing like all the rest
of
the—
I think so. Absolutely. Sure. Absolutely. If I... That's right. So I want to be respectful to the idea that many Christians have that society is going to gradually improve and be Christianized in some way before the return of Christ. And I really hope that that's true. But it seems to me, studying Scripture, that we're going to see both the progress of the gospel. Okay, the church is not going to disappear. The church is not going to go away. The church is not going to fail. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Right? The gospel is going to advance. But evil's going to continue. And I think even at the end of Revelation chapter 20, we're going to see that immediately prior to the return of Christ, there will be one last great persecution of the saints. And again, I don't know if that's some far-off future point or if that's something that we're beginning to see right now, because we sure do seem to have a lot of forces kind of surrounding the camp of the saints, and that's what's described there. Maybe we're at the beginning of that now. I hope we are, honestly, because I want Jesus to return, right? Joyce. Okay. They're not. Absolutely. Yes, because justice demands punishment. They are in heaven. They're in the presence of God. They are no longer suffering in any way, and yet there is an incompleteness to what they have experienced because judgment has not been rendered. They're okay, but things are not okay. They are at peace, but the church is not at peace. The world is not at peace, right? And there are still brethren and saints on earth who are suffering, and there are wicked men who are still thriving in their wickedness. And that's just not right. That should not be, right? And so that demands justice. It demands God's judgment. It would not be right. That's right. It would not be right for World War II to end and Mr. Hitler to go back to Berlin and say, you know what, I'm going to just kind of do my own thing here and I'll stop trying to take over Western Europe and we'll just be content to have our own little... That wouldn't be right. You'd say, no, it's not enough. You say, well, the fighting has stopped. No, it's not enough. Justice has to be done. Judgment is necessary in this situation. And that's what is troubling them, so to speak, right? They are not in any suffering, and yet they are crying out. This is an imprecatory prayer. It's praying for God to pour out judgment on His adversaries. And that's what is still up in the air, right? They're under the altar. Yeah, so interestingly, chapter 4, we didn't see the altar, right? But they are under the altar in the presence of God, crying out in prayer. In other words, beneath the sacrifice that God has appointed for His people. In other words, they are covered by the blood of Jesus. You see that, right? They are beneath the altar in the presence of God, crying out for judgment. Yes. I think they are, but they want God to do justice. They want Him to bring judgment. So let me put it this way. If I am in heaven, but I know that my brothers and sisters in Christ on earth are still going through persecution, what would I desire God to do? Oh, in heaven you absolutely can. We don't pray for those who are in heaven, and we don't pray through them. But they are in the presence of God. They can ask Him to do whatever they will for Him to do, right? And this is an eminently appropriate prayer, because what's happening here is you're seeing the church on earth praying for relief. But remember, the saints that John's writing to, they're being persecuted. And what are they finding out? The church in heaven is praying too. The church on earth and the church in heaven, they're all praying for God to bring judgment against their enemies, to bring peace to His people. And remember that they're in heaven, but they're not yet in the glory that is to come, right? There is still, I don't want to refer to this as the intermediate state, but there's still an intermediate state here, right? We haven't reached Resurrection Day. We haven't reached the eternal kingdom, the everlasting kingdom. There are still wicked people on earth, and as long as that's the case, the church is going to pray this, right? Whether in heaven or on earth. Does that make sense? Yeah, so part of what I want you to see here is that the desire of the church and the prayer of the church is always bigger than the individual person. So it's not just about, okay, I'm dead, I'm gone, I'm with Jesus, I'm good, I don't care about anyone or anything else. You know, exactly. The church is still praying for God to save His bride. Right? And we are in that together. And as long as evildoers continue... Wouldn't it definitely be better to be in heaven? Absolutely. Yeah. But do you think that you're still going to care about the welfare of the church? I would hope so. No, I don't think that's true. I think that they are happy. They're in heaven. Yeah, but you would pray for God to do something about that. So, okay. Yes. Correct. Absolutely. Because in the sovereign purpose and providence of God, that time of suffering is not at an end.
And we still.
You are healthy right now, but not all of your friends are healthy. You pray for them. You pray for them. But the point I'm making is, no matter the personal circumstances of these saints, now that they are in heaven with God, they recognize that there are things still undone that need to be done. There is still work that needs to be performed by God to bring full justice and righteousness, right? And that's what they're praying for. That's what they're praying for. That's correct. Yeah, He says wait to your prayers all the time. And He says wait to their prayers. Yeah, but, well, the fact is they're praying for something that is not just about them. It's about the church. It's about God's purpose for His creation, right? That's what they're praying about. And the time has not yet arrived for that to be done, Debbie.
Is it possible that the martyrs who are crying out possess a sense of contentment that God's will is being carried?
I think so. Absolutely.
And so I'm wondering if there's not the anxiety we would feel.
Right. Yes. No, I think that's an excellent point. Absolutely. How would you feel anxious or distressed in the presence of Christ? I don't think that they do. And yet, it's still appropriate to pray in this way. It's still appropriate to pray in this way. They do in heaven. We ought to on earth, right? And so I don't think it presupposes their personal distress. But it's still appropriate that they're praying for that, right, Barbara?
Could it be like, and I know I'm constantly grasping for some understanding.
Sure.
And that always relates to what we go through.
Uh-huh.
Could it be something like when we are required to go through something that is extremely devastating, down inside of who we are and establishing God, there is that feeling of the devastation you're going through, but down underneath there's that solid, it is well.
With my soul.
Well.
Absolutely.
With my soul.
Absolutely.
And that brings me the contentment and hope
yes.
that I need.
Certainly.
Could
certainly.
Something like that?
I think it could be something like that and so much more than that, because they are now with Christ. They are now in the presence of God. They have entered into glory. And yet if you look at the Westminster Confession on this point, it'll make the point that the dead in Christ prior to the resurrection have entered into glory, and yet not the final glory that awaits God's church. That's what they're praying for. That's what they're longing for. Their condition is fine. But God's church has not yet been gathered. It's not yet at peace. And therefore, there doesn't have to be personal distress for me to say, Lord, bring that about. Bring that final judgment against the evildoers and gather your church into your presence here. Right? Yes, Ruth. I'm not sure of that at all. Yeah, I'm really not, because we see in Hebrews chapter 7 that Jesus is. And so that is our comfort, that He is interceding for us. The idea that the saints are praying for us individually or in some way like that is a much later tradition that I would say is very superstitious and founded on very problematic grounds, not biblical grounds. So I don't see any evidence in Scripture that that's the case. What we see here with the martyrs is they are praying for God to bring to consummation His purpose to save His people. And right now, His people are still in harm's way. And so they're praying that the Lord would deliver His church. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Sure. Yes.
That is a Christian, and I was telling him about this.
Yeah.
I think that, okay, I don't think he could have seen it.
Uh-huh.
Not be able to know what next.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, the only thing is, Ruth, that we will be able to see it.
Mm-hmm.
And so, therefore, we would not. I don't know if he was saying we wouldn't be sad or if we would be able to write that.
Yes. I think that's correct. Yeah. Yeah, I do think when we see family, friends, and loved ones condemned on the day of judgment, we will say, God's will be done. And I think we will say that with peace. Not that we will be joyful that they have rejected the Lord and His grace, but that we will be content that God's judgment is just, right? That it's right. Exactly. But again, like we've mentioned before, I think this is one of the areas where we're challenged in terms of our own idolatry. Is that, quite honestly, many professing Christians put the welfare of their family ahead of their love for Christ. And so when we say, you know, I mean, I couldn't be happy in heaven unless my spouse, my children, whatever, were there, well, we're just saying they are more precious to me than my Lord. And the truth is, if it's one Christian and Jesus, it is well, right? And how many God saves, we will say it as well. Now, we desire and pray that God would save our family and our loved ones, right? And yet, at the end of the day, those who are lost will be lost because of their own sinfulness, right? And it will be no blame against the Lord that they are not in glory. You know, we will simply have to say, the Lord's will be done. Right? Yeah. Claudia?
I think whenever we think of an altar, we think of like a wood.
Yep. Yeah, right.
Actually,
yeah.
In all of reality, he says it's the soul.
Mm-hmm. They're disembodied. Yes. Correct. Correct. Yes. And who has been sacrificed on God's altar for our salvation? This is a picture of the souls finding refuge under Christ. You see that? Again, the altar is not present in chapter 4. Right? This is a picture that they are under Christ, that they are comprehended within the salvation of Christ, which again is an indication that it is well for them. They're not in purgatory. They're not in torment. They are with Christ, and they are under Christ's blood, and they are crying out to the Father. Right?
So the altar isn't really an altar. It's
right. Yeah, I hate to say it that way, but yes. The altar is not really an altar. It's a symbol of Christ's atoning work on behalf of these. So, why do we have this picture? Because John is writing to seven churches in Asia that are full of people who have lost loved ones. Right? Pergamum knows that Antipas is one of the souls in heaven that was slain for the word of God. And what's being portrayed? Those souls are in the presence of God. Those souls are under the power of Christ's sacrifice. And those souls are praying, the same thing you're praying, that God's will would be done and that His salvation would come to all the saints, right? That He would gather His church. That's the message that's being conveyed to the seven churches of Asia, right?
This does not relate to the Lord's Prayer.
Thy will be done
on earth as it is in heaven.
Absolutely.
That is His will.
That's correct. That's correct. Yes. By all.
Going back to the beginning, what we were discussing about seeing God's people being judged, I see it now. Even now, when I look at the news and everything about how bad the Democrats are, because I don't think any of them could possibly be believers.
I wouldn't want to say that.
But, well, I see it more and more.
I know conservative Christians who are Democrats who are appalled by their party's position on abortion and same-sex marriage.
Yeah, what I'm trying to make the point is that there's more and more.
I know Republicans that I am just absolutely ashamed of and cannot imagine the fear of.
That's not the point.
So probably political parties just not.
Yeah, maybe that was. But I see more and more people against Christians now than there ever was before.
I don't know that that's true. So let me push back on that just a little bit. I don't know that that's true. That may be true. I don't know that it's true. I think we are in America and we have our perspective colored by that. So we grew up in a culture that was founded upon a Judeo-Christian ethic, where we have on our currency, in God we trust, right? Where we have a history of days of prayer and things like that. And yet America, even at the high point, the golden age, whenever that was never a Christian nation like England was in the 17th century, or Scotland was, or Germany was, for that matter, during the post-Reformation period. There have been many other nations that were far more outwardly and explicitly Christian than America ever has been. Okay? And yet what happened in each of those nations is secularism, in one way or another, took over, right? And in some ways it took over the church, and in some ways it took over the civil sphere, and in many of those cases the nation became hostile to the Christian faith. And now England is full of beautiful, empty cathedrals, right? And I think what we're seeing in America is something like that, okay? I think that in America we're seeing an increasing secularism that is hostile to Christian faith. But I don't know if that we can extrapolate from that and say, therefore, there's more opposition to Christianity in general. Well, no, not necessarily. I mean, the overwhelming majority of people, even in America, still at least are professing some type of Christian faith. Wouldn't regard that as authentic Christianity at all, but I would say we have not reached even remotely the kind of hostile context that many of the saints have faced for the last 2,000 years in many different places.
I think
that in the United States we're becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity. But I don't know that that's true universally. South Korea is on a trajectory that they may become a Christian nation, whatever that means, right?
Yeah.
The church is growing in many parts of the world, and even taking into account that a lot of it is charismatic chaos and word of faith heresy, even taking that out of the equation, you are seeing extraordinary growth of the gospel in other places. So I think that what we tend to do is we tend to, kind of have tunnel vision with regard to our own experience. And remember that our experience of opposition from our culture has not even touched the hem of the garment in terms of Christian persecution in other places yet. And I don't know that our experience in America is even characteristic of the experience of the church everywhere else. It could be. It could be. And like I said, I'm hoping that we are standing at the beginning of what may be the last persecution that the church will face. And if so, I would expect it to get worse before it gets better. But nonetheless, I would just want to be careful, about painting with a very, very broad brush, which I'm prone to do in a whole lot of different subjects. But I would just want to be careful there and not extrapolate from our society. The reality is we have sanctioned the abortion and murder of 55 million babies in the womb since 1973, how many before then, God only knows, right? China still killed a whole lot more babies in the womb than we have, right? And so you have to take into account the fact that we live in a fallen world. And there is a tendency for us within America to despair because we feel like we're losing something that I'm not sure we ever had. I mean, I'm on record as saying I don't think that America has ever been a Christian nation. But nonetheless, I'm certainly disturbed by the fact that whereas once we were able to take for granted that our neighbors had the broad outlines of a Judeo-Christian ethic, you cannot assume that anymore. Certainly. Certainly that is changing. And the open embracing of same-sex marriage and transgender confusion and abortion and so many other things is an offense to God that is worthy of judgment. And I don't doubt that that's true in our own social context. But remember also, you never had 24-hour news before like we have now. And you didn't always have quite as biased a public media presence as you do now. So, I mean, again, I'm not denying that I do think that there is a lot of truth to that within our own immediate context. I just say be careful about extrapolating too far with that. Yeah. In which case, they're not Christians.
Well, I know that.
Yep.
But that's what I'm saying. They still say they're Christians.
Right.
Because they believe in God.
Yeah, but that's...
A lot of people I talk to don't consider Jesus Christ as a Savior because they don't think that's the most important part.
Yeah, absolutely. And they're not Christians. And that's the problem is that when you look at surveys that try to identify people religiously or whatever, I mean, what does it even mean for someone to say, I'm a Christian? That's largely meaningless until you know the doctrinal content behind that or lack thereof. A person who says that they're a Christian but doesn't believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord isn't a Christian by definition, right? And so when even the Mormons are making you look Orthodox, I mean, that's a problem. Unfortunately, what we've had in America for a very, very long time, and I don't want to sound like I'm trying to bash what I think was a far more moral period in America's history. I don't think it was more Christian. I really don't. You had a lot of cultural Christianity. You had a lot of people who were nominally, culturally Christian, and yet how substantive is that? I do think there are periods of our history where it was quite substantive. I think the Great Awakening was a work of God. Right, I think that God has gathered his people at particular times and that we can see in our own history and in the history of other nations where the Spirit moved powerfully to gather the elect. But does that mean that America was as a whole, or in any kind of official, substantive way, Christian? I don't think so. I mean, our founding documents certainly are not Christian. They're theistic. They affirm a creator from whom is derived our life and our rights. They don't talk about Jesus Christ. Yeah. Right, but some of them were. Some of them do, and praise God for that, right? You know, we're not trying to strip Christian heritage out of our history. We just want to make sure that we're reading the history as objectively as possible. Listen, I thank God that we had, as our founders, men who, even if they were not Christians, at least were basically moral, believed in a God, even if they didn't believe in the true God. I'm thankful for that. I'd much rather live in America than anywhere else in the world, in the history of the world, right? But we just want to be realistic about it. Well, that's probably not true. I'd rather live in Israel in David's day, quite honestly. I wanted to be a mighty man. Yeah. But other than that, I guess this is a good second best, right?
A lot of that is simply like child abuse. We are much more aware of it now because of the media.
Correct.
We're brought to, but the things, I don't know, maybe it's because I'm old, but things bother me now that I wouldn't have thought so much about, maybe because I didn't hear about it.
Sure.
The nightclub that they blew up in Florida, that broke my heart.
Yeah.
Those people are sons and daughters and sisters.
Somebody, yes. Absolutely, yeah.
And my heart was just as broken a week later when they draped the White House in the rainbow colors.
Absolutely.
That broke my heart too.
Yep, indeed. And it should. That's completely appropriate. We should mourn even when we see evil people doing evil things against evil people, right? That should. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law, right? It ought to affect us.
I think we should more. I don't know that it's like I said. I don't know that we're switching so much to ever being more aware of the bad things that are happening.
And
slap you in the face.
I think that's undoubtedly true. I'm not trying to deny the other point, though, that I do think there is an increasing secularization in our nation. There's no doubt. But I think what we're becoming is more transparent about our depravity. And that, in many ways, we're seeing.
They brag about it.
Yeah, you're seeing the deterioration of a culture that is kind of coming into its own in very wicked ways. But the good news is that God remains in control of all of it.
Yeah.
Jesus is on the throne, and
you know,
none of us could. So if the Lord is pleased to bring judgment upon the United States of America just to put the lie to this notion that we are so essential to the church, well, that would be a good thing. I would praise God for that, right? I'm not hoping that that's what he does, obviously. But the Lord doesn't need the United States, just like he didn't need Great Britain, just like he didn't need Christian Germany, just like he didn't need Constantine's New Rome. He doesn't need any of us. He doesn't need anything, right? And his promises are going to prove true whether we participate or not, right? The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And that's what we're seeing in Revelation. If you think that the forces of wickedness in America are frightening, and I think they are, wait until you see the beasts. In Revelation. I mean, in Revelation, you are looking at Christians living in a context where they have no power at all. No rights. No recourse. No escape. They are facing the devil, and they know that their deliverance is going to be, for many of them, through death. Right? Things are going to get worse and worse, and then you're going to die. And God is going to be in control of that as well, right? Go over to chapter 12 for just a minute. I said we might not get through chapter 7. I meant we might not get through chapter 6. Looking at chapter, and I hope this is very helpful. Yeah, I hope it is. Look at chapter 12. Chapter 12 really 12, 13, and 14, but chapter 12 in particular is, I believe, the interpretive key to the entire book. Okay? So Revelation, like every other book of the Bible, has a few master keys in it. This is the biggest one. And once you understand what's going on in chapter 12, you're going to understand the whole book, right? And I don't mean that you're going to have decided all of the different intra-familial debates about Revelation, but I mean you're going to understand what Revelation is saying and what it's about. Let's pick up the reading here in verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." Now, notice the way that that is said. The devil is being cast down to make war against the church. In fact, that's what it says in verse 17. "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring." Who are they? "Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." He is going to the earth to make war against the church, and yet the voice in heaven says they have already conquered. The church has already won. I love this part of Revelation. The church has already won. What do you think this government is going to do to you, ever, that can change that? Nothing. Nothing. And I don't want to seem indifferent to culture wars. I don't think that I am. I think I'm actually probably prone to get a little too spun up in them sometimes. But I want you to just realize this fight is already over. The devil has already lost. How does the church's victory become apparent? By their faithful endurance in testifying to Christ and of Christ, even to the point of death. They loved not their lives even unto death. I talk to my boys about a good way to die, right? One of them wants to be a Coast Guard rescue swimmer. One of them wants to be a fireman. They talk about the fact that, you know, we could die doing that. I said, "Yep, and that would be a good way to die, wouldn't it?" I said, "Yeah. But let me tell you, the best way to die is believing in Jesus. And if some of us were to die as martyrs, that's a privilege beyond description, right? Most of us, maybe none of us, will have that privilege, right? But you can finish well. You can love Christ and not your life. And let the devil do what he wishes. Go to chapter 13, which continues this theme. Here, the devil raises up beasts, right, to persecute the church. This war, these are his war engines against the church. Verse 7 says, "Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them." Now, pause there. Who allowed the beast to make war on the church? Yeah, the devil didn't allow that. God allowed. The devil raised up this beast for that purpose. But the beast could not exercise that purpose unless God permitted it. You realize that? Who's in control? I mean, I'm teaching the book of Revelation a number of years ago when I am coming to believe in the doctrines of grace. I am wrestling mightily against the idea that God is absolutely sovereign over everyone and everything. And I thought, I'm safe in Revelation, right? I'd be in trouble if I were studying Romans. I'd be in trouble if I were studying Ephesians. But I'm safe in Revelation. And it's passages like this that just overcame me. Who allows the beast to make war against the church? God does. "And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain." Who gave it authority? Satan doesn't possess that authority to give it. God is in control of this. All on the earth are going to worship that beast, except for those who have their names written in the book of life. And when were their names written in the book of life? Before God said, "Let there be light." Who is in control of this? Who determines who is not going to bow? God does. Verse 9. "If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Now, I want you to understand, this is not fatalism. This is not, use a few phrases here, right? I don't want to be offensive to anyone, but this idea of let go and let God doesn't really come from a real biblical place. Okay? There's a sense in which that could be true. You say, I hand over my cares and concerns to the... I cast my burdens upon Him. I cast my anxieties upon Him because He cares for me. Okay, great. If that's all we mean, then that's good. But if we have this kind of passivity, this kind of fatalism, que sera, sera, whatever will be, that is not biblical. But you see, even the martyrs in chapter 6 are praying for God to do something about this. And yet, here is what the Lord says to His church. He says, some of you are going to be thrown into captivity. And that is going to happen. Some of you are appointed to die by the sword. And that is going to occur. And the message for you, in view of that, is hold fast. Endure. Don't fear. Don't run. But endure. Hold firm. Don't love your life. Love Christ. Whoever would love his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it, will find it. He will find true life in Christ when he realizes that his life is not what's important. Christ is what's important. And that is overwhelmingly the lesson of Revelation, right? The God who is in control of all things, of our lives from beginning to end, wrote the names of his people in the book before he made the world. That's why David Henry always reminds us, what's the first thing that God made? The church. Not light, not the globe, not the water, the church. He made the church. He created the first directory of the church, the only directory of the invisible church, right? And he created that, and then he made a world to populate, to put people who wore those names on that planet. Right? And he is in control of all things, and he says, listen, there are going to be evil people who do evil things. There are going to be violent things that are done against the church. That's okay. It's not okay, but it's okay. Because Jesus wins. God loves his people. And he has ordained even those sinful things for the greater good that he has appointed for his people. For his glory. For their salvation. And we're going to look back on the last day, and we're going to say, God is good. God is great. Praise be His name. Right? Does that make sense?